Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness. We're thankful for your mercy. We're thankful that we have such a God who from eternity past designed a perfect plan, revealed it in time by the reconciliation through your Son Jesus Christ, who took on the human form to come and offer himself that we can have this channel of relationship with you. What a privilege, what an honor you have granted upon us, Heavenly Father. Our minds, our words are inadequate to truly express our gratitude for who you are and for what you have done. Nevertheless, Father, we know that you have given us the Holy Spirit to enable us to even pray on our behalf when we cannot even utter those praises that are due you. Therefore, Father, as we have gathered this morning to study a portion of your word, we do so in obedience to your command that asks us to do so. Therefore, we know that since you have commanded us and we are here to obey, that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will do his job with us. For this we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. We move now to Luke chapter 6. The section we'll be looking at verse 39 through 45. Now Jesus, having provided information or instructions concerning the improper and proper attitude believers should avoid or practice in their interaction with others, such as, if you recall, avoidance of looking down on others, the positive way, showing mercy to people and being forgiven. Now, he moves to another instruction that also involves human interactions. Now, this instruction concerns the right spiritual condition that is necessary for helping others, or in that you have to have to be of help to others. Now, it may not seem that this section that we're about to consider is concerned with the right relationship with the necessary spiritual condition to help others, but you're going to see it will be. Now, I'm saying the section, Luke chapter 6, from verse 39 through 45, although today we'll probably deal with 39 through about 42 or so. But the reality is that the instruction here concerns the spiritual condition, the right spiritual condition needed to help other people. Now again, it may not seem that this section has much to say about that, but truly we'll recognize that Jesus' emphasis here is on leadership. That will be his emphasis. Now, true leadership requires at least three essential qualities. There are more, but these are three essential qualities based on what we're going to be studying that every leader should aspire to have. The first one is this: a leader should have a clear vision of his objective. A leader must have a clear vision of his objective. For without a clear vision of the objective, he will be incapable of directing others to follow him. That's the first thing. Second, a leader must be willing to learn and understand issues. Learn and understand issues. If a leader stops learning and listening, he will not advance himself or those he leads. Furthermore, without understanding, a leader will lose focus of the objective. So it is important that a leader should always remain knowledgeable in the field in which he leads. Now this comes certainly through continuous learning. In every field that you are, you must have that continuous learning. Third, a leader must avoid self-righteousness and arrogance. Self-righteousness and arrogance. He cannot assume that he has all the answers or that he never makes mistakes. And so, he is better in his mind, at least in his own mind, he seems to be better than all other people. Now, Jesus introduced these basic qualifications in the section that we're about to consider in the form of a parable or a proverb. And then he proceeds to illustrate the principle contained in that parable or proverb with the teacher-student relationship and with a description or some description of a hypocrite. Now, you remember what I have done really is to give you the basic lessons of this morning, of today though. And now we go and begin to iron them out and see all our little details involved. So the parable begins in Luke chapter 6 verse 39. Says, he also told them this parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? Now there is an indicator in the Greek text that shows that Jesus was moving to another birth-related instruction with that of the previous section, that is verses 37 and 38. Now this indicator in the Greek is a particle that could be translated and, now, or but, when there is a contrast implied. Of course, when the particle that is used here indicates a transition to another topic, it may not be translated as it is done in the NIV. But it may be necessary to translate the Greek particle used here as and to show that there is a connection between the instructions introduced beginning in verse 39 and that of the previous section, specifically verses 37 and 38. Now the connection really is the issue of human interaction. For the instruction of this section applies to human interactions. Now failure to see this connection of human interaction has perhaps caused some interpreters or commentators to see no connection between this present section and the previous. In fact, some of them take the instruction of this section as Luke's connection that he collected various teachings of Jesus Christ taught at different points and pieced them together. That's what some of them think about this passage we're going to be looking. Or some of them see it as an instance of Jesus following the example of the rabbinic preaching that required a preacher to spend only a brief moment on a given topic before moving to another in order to maintain the interest of the audience. That's the way they see it. Now this method of preaching quite often then gives the impression of this disjointed message, which is not really in the case in the passage that we are considering. But nevertheless, even if that were the case though, this section is really not still any disjointed series of instruction of how to live on this planet. Now while this explanation of following what they call the rabbinic pattern of teaching makes sense, however, it is an unnecessary one if we recognize that Jesus was still concerned with the subject of human interaction that he taught in the previous section. It is even better to recognize that this section still deals with the issue of love for one's enemies and the avoidance of judgmental spirit, but only from a slightly different perspective. Now the point is that this section is unconnected with Jesus' previous instruction, as far as people try to make that it's not connected, but we're saying, no, it is really connected, in spite of all those objections. In effect, this section contains further instructions that are applied to the disciples of Jesus Christ, and of course, as we're going to see, even the audience listening. So in any case, Jesus introduced the instruction of this section with a parable. So we read, it says, he also told them this parable. Now the pronoun them, of course, refers to the disciples and the audience that Jesus was speaking to. So whatever application Jesus had in mind should be understood as applicable to the disciples and the audience, since it was to them that this parable was told. Now a parable is usually a short narrative with symbolic meaning that teaches truth or a given principle. That's what the parable is. Now rabbis use it in time of Jesus. Like the rabbis, Jesus used parables consisting of concrete examples or illustrations from fields familiar to the audience in order to make it easier for his listeners to understand an intellectual concept or what he taught. It is easy to understand why Jesus chose to use parables. His intention was to ensure that the people understood his message. So he will use parables in order to communicate to them so they would understand, at least bring the message close to where they live. Now the word parable in our text though is translated from a Greek word that also means a proverbial saying. Proverbial saying. Now since the Greek word used normally refers to short saying which is combined with a comparison or figure of speech, but here there is no clear figure of speech or comparison to objects in what Jesus says here as such. It might be better though to translate the Greek word used here as a proverbial saying instead of just a parable. A proverbial saying, or if people like, they can say a parable like proverb. Furthermore, there is no story involved in what Jesus says in verse 39. There's no story of any kind. Based on these reasons, the sentence, he also told them this parable, could probably be rendered better this way. And he also told them this proverbial saying. He told them this proverbial saying. Of course, you know, it really does not make much of a difference whether we use the word parable or proverbial saying, since the purpose of a proverb or a parable is to help make a concept a little clearer by reference to a field that a listener is familiar. Now the parable or proverb that Jesus told is that a blind man does not lead another. Simple as that. However, instead of simply stating the proverb as a statement, he cast it in a question. He said, can a blind man lead a blind man? Now the question is one that anticipates the answer no. In other words, Jesus expects the audience to say no or to answer no to the question that he has asked them. He could of course have stated the proverb or parable in a simple statement by saying something like, you know, he could have just said, a blind man does not lead a blind man. He could have just said that. But he did not. Probably because he perceived that a question would create greater impact on the audience than a mere positive statement. Now the use of question in teaching usually is very helpful. For you see, when a person is listening and he has a question, then there is a tendency for that person to think about that question or to think about what's the answer to that question, and so maybe force them to concentrate in order to find out the answer. So that's why he used a proverb here or a parable, just make in the form of a question, so that when people heard it, so what does that mean? Now a blind man could not lead another blind man because he does not have a sense of direction. So Jesus poses a second question that will make his point clearer, because he says, will they not both fall into a pit? So the expected answer, of course, to that question is yes, they will, because none of them has a clear vision. They don't know where they're going. So again, Jesus could have simply made a statement, but he did not do that. He used a question again for the same reason. Now Jesus had in mind a particular truth that he wanted to communicate to the audience. He's not saying this just for the sake of saying something. Rather, he wants to communicate something to them, and then of course to all of us. So the question is, what did Jesus mean to communicate in the use of this parable or proverb? Now the truth that Jesus sought to communicate is that an individual that provides guidance to others must be in a higher plane than those he seeks to guide. That's what he wants to communicate. If you're going to lead other people, if you're going to provide guidance, you must be on a higher plane than they are. That's the basic thing he wants to communicate. Now the key word that permits us to recognize that it is guidance, that is the concern of Jesus, is the word lead. The word lead, which is translated from a Greek word, that is not normally a Greek word for leading, but it's a Greek word that means to guide or to direct. To guide or direct a person. So the guidance could involve leading a person so as to reach an appropriate destination, or it could involve guiding someone to acquire knowledge or information that which also will be guiding the person to learn something. Hence, there is a sense then in which the Greek word used here means to instruct or to explain. So if you're going to do that. So because of the meaning of the word Jesus used, we learn what should be obvious to us, which is that guidance of any kind requires two related conditions. Any kind of guidance requires two related conditions. First, the one providing guidance must know more than the individual he guides. I mean, that should be obvious. But that's part of what our Lord is communicating. If you're going to guide someone, you must have a higher knowledge, so to say, in order to guide. Second, he also must have a clearer picture of the goal or the purpose of the guidance that he seeks to provide. Now, both of these conditions are communicated in the use of the word blind in the parable or proverb. Generally, we understand the word blind as meaning that a person does not have the ability to see, or as they say today, visually challenged, or something to that effect. However, in this parable, it is used to describe both ignorance and spiritual blindness. Ignorance, in the sense that a person has no knowledge of the spiritual truths, while spiritual blindness means that an individual has no spiritual insight to recognize his shortcoming or false teaching. Now, it is this kind of blindness that Prophet Isaiah described to the teachers of the Israelites, described as the watchmen of Israel in Isaiah 56 verse 10. Isaiah 56 verse 10. This is what we're looking at. Remember, we're talking about ignorance and having a spiritual blindness. Here in Isaiah 56 verse 10 says, Israel's watchmen are blind. Now you see, when you think about that, that's people, a watchman is someone who is supposed to see. But you say, Israel's watchmen are blind. They all lack knowledge. They are all mute dogs. They cannot bark. They lie around and dream. They love to sleep. Now the watchmen are described as blind. But then the prophet explained what that blindness means. It is not physical blindness, but lack of a knowledge of God's word. That's the blindness that they are being charged of in this passage. So there are at least two reasons that a guide must have superior knowledge and a clearer vision for guidance than the one he guides. These two reasons are contained really in the second question of Christ. If you go back to where we're starting in chapter 6 verse 39, that question where it says, will they not both fall into a pit? I'm saying that question contains two reasons why, if you're going to guide somebody, you got to have a superior knowledge and a clearer vision of the goal. Now the first reason is that without superior knowledge, the one providing guidance will certainly mislead the individual he seeks to guide. So if you don't have good knowledge, you're going to mislead. So for that reason, anyone who seeks to guide others must have the appropriate knowledge. Secondly, without a clear vision, it will be impossible for the guide to detect hidden dangers as implied in the word pit. See, that's the issue. The word pit there is talking about hidden dangers. Because you're going through the road, you don't expect a pit. And all of a sudden, here's a pit. So, you see, then all I'm saying is a pit is nothing but a hole in the ground that which a person with good vision will easily detect and avoid before he gets there. But if a person is blind, there's no way they're going to fall in there. So, if a guide does not have clear vision of where he's going, he will not see that hole, the hidden danger. So in the same way, a spiritual guide who does not have the spiritual insight will not see the dangers that Satan had placed on his way, and so he will mislead the person, say guys, and both of them will fall into the trap of Satan and not even know it. Now you take, for example, a simple thing here. Parents who do not have clear moral standards of the Bible when they rear children, their children will grow up without moral clarity, or what I call moral compass. And very soon, they will make choices that will bring misery to them and also to their parents. Now, many times we say these things, and this is something that every parent has to grapple with. Now, I know we live in a culture where, you know, once you reach a certain age, you're supposed to be independent and so on and so forth. I understand all that. But here is the problem. Whenever a parent or a child hurts, it's not the child alone that hurts. The parents and all other connected will hurt. So this is why those clarity becomes important. Because although at that point, you're trying to set them straight and they are rebellious, you do everything to quell that rebellion. But even when they leave home, you are still part of that suffering. Because every time a child suffers, the parents will suffer. That's just fact. A child may not may have the whole thing, but it's still the parents are going to suffer. So when parents raise their children and don't have this moral compass, whereby they can teach them or give them instructions so that they can avoid the pitfalls. They're going to avoid certain things that are not obvious, but in the end will bring about destruction. Then if they didn't have that insight to teach those things, then the children are going to fall into dangers. And they go come back hunt both the child and the parent. So the point is really, if a parent has enough knowledge, he or she will know the dangers ahead of any child. That's why they're children. They don't know. Now, they think they do know. Even when they're 18 years, they still don't know how, yeah. And some of them, unfortunately, some even in their 30s still don't know. So, there are certain dangers that they don't know about, but you have to have spiritual understanding, spiritual insight to see some of these things before you let go or let that child become independent. You've got to have given them these insights so that they will avoid all kinds of dangers that's waiting ahead of them. Let me give you a very simple thing that every parent should be able to do. Once your children are growing up, you should be able to control their association. That you should be able to do. In other words, you should control who they visit, who come to your house, that you should be able to do. Now, here's what's the point for all that. What's it, people say, now what harm does it, it doesn't matter who is associated with. It does matter. You know why? First of all, there are hidden dangers of association. Your child may not be someone who does certain things. They let him or her hang around kids who do. Before you know, he or she will be doing the same thing, only this time hiding it from you. And you think you still have that good child in your mind, and you don't. But that's a hidden danger. Well, you say from your knowledge of truth, the Bible teaches that you shouldn't associate with certain kind of people. And so, when you know those whose association will bring some harm to your children, you keep them protected from those dangers. Because you've seen ahead that the Bible will be vindicated. I know, sometimes many parents, their problem is they're looking for friends. And that's a sad thing. That a father or a mother is looking for friendship from a child. To me, that's sad. You're not called to be their friends. You're called to be their parents. Maybe later in the life, they might become your friend, but not then. But what I'm really hanging out, really emphasizing it, you know that the Bible says there are hidden dangers if you do not keep away from certain individuals. But the child doesn't know that. All he wants, or he or she wants to hang around the peers. But you should be able to know that. Now, to do that, though, you have to know what the Bible says, right? For example, the Bible is clear that if you hang around certain kind of people, they drag you down. Very simple. And, you know, what's my authority? Of course, 1 Corinthians 15 verse 33. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 33. Now we're talking about hidden dangers that could come from association, which at one point is, it would not be obvious until later on in life. This is what 1 Corinthians 15:33 says. So if a parent just obeyed that, and when I use a parent now, the truth of the matter is every believer just obeys this. It says, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. So you see, a child doesn't know that it's a hidden danger. But if you know the truth, then you apply this passage to your child. Now, not only to the child, but you apply it to yourself in every other thing that you do. Those you keep close company with will define you. Whether you like to believe it or not, that's a fact. Those that you keep very close company with, they'll define your character, so to say. Now, the truth that Jesus communicates here concerning the condition necessary to serve as guides to others should bring fear to all of us, but more so to those who teach the word of God because of the responsibility that these conditions imply. It is important that those who teach the word of God be more knowledgeable about the word than those they teach. When we say that those who teach the word of God should be more knowledgeable than those they teach, there is the possibility of misunderstanding what we mean. So we need to explain it a little bit better. Now it is true that one aspect of knowledge of the word of God is purely informational. That is to have information about what the word of God says. But if we start with that kind of knowledge, we will fall short of the condition that is necessary to guide or instruct others. There must be the knowledge that comes from experiencing the word. Experiencing the word. Now, I'm telling you, my fellow believer, if you experience the word, you don't take nonsense from anyone when it comes to that word. Because you know it is true, you know God means what he says, because you've experienced it. So in other words, no teacher could really be authoritative about the word unless he has experienced the truth of that word in his life. So being knowledgeable involves more than possession of academic or intellectual knowledge of the word of God. It requires correct application of that word. So it seems to me, though, that failure to understand this explanation has caused problem with many who obtain seminary education. Some think that just going through the seminary is enough to be a guide to others spiritually. In other words, they think if you just go through seminary, that qualifies you to be a pastor. Well, that's not quite so. It takes much more than academic knowledge. Unless the word is real or experienced by the teacher, he will not be serious with the word for one thing, or see the need to study it intensely. It is the knowledge that is not grounded in experience of God's truth that creates arrogance in a person, as the Apostle Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 1. Remember what we're talking about is you just having academic information all over your head about the Bible, about everything that you talk about the Bible teaches. I'm saying, if you just have that alone, it will create arrogance. Here's the way the Apostle Paul puts it for us. He said, now, about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge. Yes. You know, many of us have that knowledge. It says, knowledge, here's the problem, puffs up, but love builds up. Now, the kind of knowledge he's talking about puffs up is that intellectual knowledge. Because if you have the true knowledge that combines the truth with experience, you're humble. You're not puffed up. So that's why he's talking about the true knowledge brings humility. But if all you have is an academic information knowledge, you want to show it off, contrary to what the Bible demands. So we insist, though, that true knowledge on the part of a teacher or anyone, not just teachers, anyone, any believer, although what we're saying can apply to other fields, but we're really dealing with the spiritual life. All I'm saying is that true knowledge on the part of a teacher or anyone passing truth to others involves the actual experiencing of that truth that he communicates to others. Now you take, for example, the Apostle Paul could teach others to be content because he knew what it is to be content experientially, as he testified in Philippians chapter 4 verse 12. Philippians 4 12. Philippians 4:12. It says, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. See, he didn't come naturally. He said he learned it. That's what we're all doing. We have to learn it. First we learn the word of God says about material things, and then we learn the fact that he doesn't abandon us no matter what it is. Then once we start putting these things together, we begin to learn how to trust. And in that way we'll be content. So it says, I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. So learn truth that he has experience. He learned the knowledge, turned it into experience. Well, take another example about being thankful to the Lord in all circumstances of this life. The apostle taught that in 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 18. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 18. Here is the apostle's teaching that the Holy Spirit has given him, and he puts it down for you and I. And that instruction says, give thanks in all circumstances. Not some, all circumstances. He said, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So you see, this is not an instruction to any person you find in the street. You say, well, the Bible says, oh, be thankful in all circumstances. No. Look at it, is qualified. It is those who are in Christ Jesus. They are the ones because of what has been given to them. So you see, a person could really say, well, Paul, probably you misunderstood what the Holy Spirit directed you to write. Because this is the justification now why somebody will think the apostle was wrong, because they say no one can be thankful in all circumstances of life, that is good and bad. I mean, that's the justification. I mean, we all like, you know, every now and then we all like to get into some kind of justification. And so when we read a passage like this, say, now, you know, no one can be thankful in all circumstances of life. And my answer is no, that's not true. People can. Just that you cannot doesn't mean no other person can. It just means better to admit where you are spiritually. Now, but so the person who says this will be wrong, because Paul knew this truth by experience. Certainly, the apostle obeyed the truth of being thankful in all circumstances throughout his tenure on this planet as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, you consider that time he was thrown in jail in Philippi. Was the apostle crying? Not at all. He was giving thanks to the Lord in spite of being thrown into jail for no reason or for no other reason than he was preaching the gospel. That's his only crime, preaching the gospel. And he was put into jail. And look at when they put him in jail, he was thankful. And how do we know? Look at Acts 16 verse 25. Acts 16:25 says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were crying. Now, that's not what he reads, right? He said, at about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. I guarantee you, they weren't singing the blues. That much I can guarantee you. He says, and the other prisoners were listening to them. So Paul was singing hymns as a part of being thankful to the Lord while in jail. So we get the point that the apostle knew that what he taught is not something impossible. He knew that. The other apostles have already demonstrated that. Remember when they went to the before the Sanhedrin, got some beaten, they left there rejoicing that they were found worthy to even suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. They weren't crying, they weren't being sad about it. They were thankful in all circumstances. So the point of this point of experience seems to me to be one difference or a difference between modern day Christianity and the early church experience. Seems to be one of the big factors that seem to separate us from them. Now see, we at this time are more interested in the intellectual aspect of Christianity, but the early Christians were more interested in living out their faith. Now, or as one writer puts it, and let me quote him, this is what he says. This is someone, this quotation comes out of what is called a dictionary of the apostolic fathers. This is what that quotation, an introduction to it, and I'll quote just, it's a sentence. This is what he said, quote, although theology was important to the early church, it took a back seat to living, you know, emphasize, to living the Christian life. End of quote. Let me say that again. Although theology was important to the early church, it took a back seat to living the Christian life. See what I'm talking about? That's the difference between us today. We have it backwards. We're so much consumed in theology, intellectual understanding, explaining all this and that. If you explain why God created this and how God did that, and you have all the answers, in the end, what do you have? Nothing. You just have information. Now, it's not that they are not important, but they are not as the thing that you put and worship and ignore the other part of it. Both should be mixed. In other words, we should pursue theology, so to say, but we must also maintain that experience that goes with it. So that's what the early church was involved with. And that's what we're saying, that's really what our Lord is talking about, you leading someone. You got to have the experience to do that. Now, you know this thing where we get this, you know, young men or women from college, and immediately they want to be supervisors. Whatever they hire them, they want to be managers, they want to be, you know, whatever. Because they just come out of college, and they know nothing. See, they don't have the experience, yet that's what they are aspiring for. Anyway, well, in addition to being more knowledgeable in the true sense than those taught, a teacher also should strive to be on a different spiritual plane. Now, this does not mean that the teacher is to be perfect. No, it means that he should seek to be more matured spiritually than those he teaches. Now, although I keep using teach, you may be thinking about a pastor or anyone who teaches. No, it means every believer. If you can pass information to another person, you're teaching that person. And I'm going to emphasize that hopefully later on. So, these are people who must seek to be mature spiritually more than those they pass that information to. Now, this is because if a teacher is more mature spiritually, then he knows that His goal is to come to more spiritual maturity while pulling along those he teaches to join him in the same spiritual plane that he is. In other words, you are in one spiritual plane. You want those you lead to come there. But then the person on that plane, you have an aim to go higher. You want to know more and more about Jesus. So really, you just keep dragging those you teach to the same level, even though they may or may never get there. Because you yourself, you are moving forward in order to get to where you know the Lord in a much more personal way, in more intimate way. So that's the thing that makes this is very important. But then if the teacher were not maturing spiritually, then he will not have a clear vision as to where he is leading those he teaches. There got to be a clear vision. Of course, if a teacher were matured, he becomes an example also to those he teaches. Now it is expected that those who teach must live in such a way that they could point to their manner of life as something others should take notice in order to be encouraged. In short, teachers of the Word of God should be able to say what the Apostle Paul said to the elders of the Ephesians in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Now this is what the Apostle says to those elders that he sent for. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived." Now that's a big thing to say. He said, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility." Now that's it. Think about these things. This is a human being like you and I. Look at what he's saying. "I served the Lord with great humility." They saw it. That's what he's saying to them. "And with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews." They also saw how he handled all these plots to kill him. They saw how he handled it. He didn't fall into pieces. So that's all that. So that's what he's appealing to. So now, we may think that our Lord instructs, in at least what he instructs in Luke 6:39, is really limited to those who teach the Word of God. But as I've said before, that's not the case. Every believer is in a sense a teacher, and that we are all responsible for passing on the truth of God's Word to others. So don't think that, you know, we're talking about pastors or teachers. We're talking about every believer. Now to do this, to be teachers as believers, requires that we be knowledgeable, as we have explained, and also that we be growing spiritually. Now we could not be saying to someone to live the spiritual life because it is beneficial, and we do not do the same. We cannot encourage others to avoid the lifestyle that is inconsistent with truth, while we are living that lifestyle that is contrary to truth, as the Apostle Paul mentioned in his epistles to the Romans, talking about those who teach but do not follow what they teach. And I'm referring to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Beginning at verse 19, we just read it through verse 23. It says, "If you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth." In other words, because you have all this academic knowledge. You then who teach others do not teach yourself. You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? In other words, you who brag that you know so much doctrine about the Bible, do you live up to it? That's just a question. So this assertion of the Apostle Paul again to the Romans, should again strike fear in anyone that teaches God's word and anyone that passes it to others. So the fear we all should have is that of not meeting the conditions necessary for being helpful to others spiritually. We should be afraid of being ignorant of truth. We should be also be afraid of not living according to that truth. So do you see now why I say that what Jesus taught in this parable or proverb should really strike fear in all of us? Still, what Jesus taught in this parable-like proverb is meant to contain double warning to the teacher and those taught. The warning to those who teach, which we've already mentioned, is that they should become knowledgeable in what they teach. That's a warning. They have to be that. For no one can truly teach what he does not know. Now, that's the warning to teachers. What about those who are taught? Well, the warning to those taught is that they should be careful about whom they learn from. You must be careful of whom you learn from. Now, it is believers' responsibility to ensure that they follow those who are competent in teaching and leading them spiritually. The reason for this responsibility and warning should be obvious. No believer could grow spiritually more than the one who teaches him or her. It doesn't happen. Now this should also be evident as we get to the next verse, but it is also evident from the fact that today there are many believers who are spiritually immature because teachers who are spiritually immature, although they have seminary training, teach them. So you have, people who have who are on the pulpits, so to say, with all this high training in the seminary, but they're spiritually immature. So what do you expect? The congregation will have to be the same way. Now, be that as it may, it is important for us to recognize that the parable or proverb of Jesus is concerned with the spiritual condition of those who seek to help others spiritually. We have indicated that these two conditions are primarily superior knowledge and a clearer vision of the goal of the spiritual life. On the surface, though, it may appear that what Jesus teaches in the remainder of this section has nothing to do with these conditions that we have been expounding. But this is not the case. For in verses 40 through 43, Jesus illustrates these two conditions, as we have indicated previously, using student-teacher relationship and description of a hypocrite. Now, to show the necessity for possessing superior knowledge in order to be able to help others, Jesus then illustrates that concept in verse 40, where we're studying, Luke 6:40. It says, "A student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher." Now the word student is translated from a Greek word that originally meant a person who learns from another, either by formal or informal instruction. Hence, a student, a pupil, or one tutored. Now it was also used in a technical sense of being an apprentice of an expert in order to learn his trade. The same Greek word will be used to describe such a person. Now this word later on meant a follower. Now since the 4th century, a student was not only a person who studied a subject, but he followed the teacher. Now unlike a student, the word disciple always implies the existence of personal attachment or union to the teacher, which union of course shapes the whole life. The teaching, the union will shape the whole life of that person described as a disciple, so that you will have no doubt as to who has influenced the life of that person. That's the way they talked about the disciple. So in as much as the Greek word used in our passage is often translated disciple in the New Testament, that's really not the sense here. Because the Greek word, many passages in the New Testament, that Greek word is translated disciple. And I'm saying there's a little bit difference between a disciple and a student, at least in the time in which we live. There may never be connections per se between students and the teachers in the present day, but that was not so when we talked about a disciple. It is someone that you deeply affect, because everything you teach them, they believe it, they accept it, and you have a closer association with them, so that you influence their whole life, their whole outlook. And that's what a disciple was at that time. But here though, the meaning is simply that of a student. Now some of our English versions use the word pupil, but some may not easily understand what a pupil means. Therefore, if it's just best to use that the word student, that is easier to understand. Of course, in the context, students here will refer to the disciples of Jesus, since they were studying under him. They were disciples, but they were studying under him, so they will be the students in question. Now, Jesus makes an assertion that defines a student-teacher relationship when he says, a student is not above his master. A student is not above his master. Now, there are several facts that are implied in that statement. I'm talking about a statement when he says, a student is not above his master. I'm saying there are several facts that are implied in that statement. If we remember that Jesus was giving an illustration to the truths that he taught in his parable or proverb. What we're beginning from verse 40, he's not going to give us illustration of that principle. If you're going to lead others, you better be in a higher spiritual plane. You must have a superior knowledge to those you're leading. So here he begins to illustrate it. So from this, we can deduce certain things from that statement. First, that's of course regarding to a student. First, a student does not know as much as his teacher. Otherwise, he will not be a student under that teacher. That's very simple. A student does not know as much as his teacher. Otherwise, he should not be under that person. Of course, this statement is always true if the student is human and the teacher, Jesus Christ. That's always true. Now today though, it may appear that this statement is not true, because this is a statement that Christ made, and some people say, well, you know, that's not true today. The statement he made is that the student is not above his master. And I'm saying that statement is always true of all times. Now today, as I said, it may appear it's not, because of the availability of library and other resources of learning. But the truth of this statement stands. If we recognize that once a person seeks help from another source, that person has gone outside the original student-teacher relationship. In other words, if all you get is from a teacher, and then you go outside that teacher to get other information, other source, then you have gone outside that student-teacher relationship, and so you don't meet the condition for what our Lord says. So it is not surprising that today that we see all this kind of thing, that even in some local churches, some believers are probably more matured spiritually than their pastors. You know why? Because they study under some other pastor, but they go into that church, so that in that way they can be spiritually more matured than their pastor. But then you see the student teacher relationship has been violated in a sense, because there's now another source that person gets taught. So in effect, what our Lord says here continues to be true. Well, there is a second thing that we need to, but maybe it's just best to take a break at this point.